I'll be reading the scripture from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 13. And I hope in the chorus of the song just before the last one, where it says, God has delivered us from all fear, I hope that'll characterize your life from this day forward. Who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is to you, as in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good works in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
Let's pray together. Lord, as we approach this passage now about hope, I ask that the hope that's discussed here would actually be generated as the study goes on during this next hour. As we look into your word, your spirit would work on us and create this hope, cause it to swell and build and grow in each heart, even as we consider these things. Father, there's some people here in various stages of growth when it comes to hope. We want to be a church that hopes in our God, where people can see this. And so I ask that you would work this morning in a supernatural way by your Spirit on this church. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we spent the last 9 months or so studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and ever since about the end of last summer, Peter has been talking to us about how to handle unfair treatment. We've been on this for quite a while, haven't we? This subject of being, when you are mistreated, mocked, made fun of, gossiped about, slandered, ridiculed, abused, it is critically important that you think about it the right way and that you respond the right way. And so Peter is giving us some detailed teaching on this subject. One of the most prominent characteristics of the book of 1 Peter is how much attention he gives to the importance of our interaction with outsiders in the world. Compared to other books in the New Testament, there's a lot of material, almost half the book. I counted 48 verses out of 105 that discuss how we are to deal with the world and their harsh treatment of us. It's a very important theme for Peter, because so much is at stake in our response to hostility. The glory of God is at stake. When we respond the right way, Jesus is honored and people are saved. And that's another key point. This is another major concern for Peter. Evangelism, winning the lost to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over. The world treats us poorly. We respond with humility and patience and love and maintaining our joy and hope in the Lord. And some will see that and be saved. And that will mean all the more worship when Christ returns. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we get mistreated. We respond in a godly way. The world takes notice. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. And today, Peter is going to give us three principles on how to make that happen. And it all revolves around one word in verse 15. This is the key. He says, always be prepared to give a defense. Everything that he says in this whole section is about that word, defense. Your Bible might say answer. Really, defense is a better translation. That word means to provide an explanation for why something is valid. The Greek word here is apologia. We get our word apologetics from it. If you go to the bookstore and buy a book on apologetics, it will be a book on how to defend the faith, how to prove Christianity. And Peter's calling all of us to do this. Every one of us needs to be ready at a moment's notice to be able to prove the validity of Christianity. And so Peter's going to give us three principles on how to make that defense. But before we look at those three principles, let's make sure we're clear on what it is exactly that we're defending. What does it say here in the text that we're supposed to defend? Most people, if you ask them to define the word apologetics, they say, oh, that's easy. Apologetics is defending the faith. And if you say, well, how do you know we're supposed to defend the faith? They'll point right to this verse. This is the one statement in the New Testament where it just explicitly says we should do that. But it's interesting. 1 Peter 3:15, if you look at the verse, look at verse 15, he doesn't say anything here about the faith. What is it specifically that we are called to defend? Our hope, right? Now, some people have suggested, oh, it's the same thing. Peter isn't using the word hope in the normal sense of the emotion here. He's just using it as sort of a synonym for the doctrines of Christianity. So hope is just another way, it's just shorthand here to referring to the whole Christian faith. That's what some teach. I don't buy that because look at the rest of the verse. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Not the body of doctrine that is in the Bible, but the hope that is in you, inside you. This is talking about the emotion, the feeling of hope. And if you're not familiar with the biblical concept of hope, hope in Scripture is the happiness that you feel now because of some wonderful thing that you are sure is going to happen in the future. So when you're looking forward to some event in the future and you're so sure that it's going to happen and that you're going to like it, that you're already in a good mood, even now, even though it hasn't happened yet, just in anticipation, you're in a good mood. That good mood, that feeling of joy and happiness is hope. That's what the Bible means by hope. And that's the thing that will really capture the world's attention. The thing that's going to get their attention isn't usually the consistency of our theological system. It's rather the emotions we have when they abuse us. Very often people think of apologetics in terms of just providing some kind of scientific proof for the various propositions in the Christian religion. But Peter doesn't say, be ready to defend the doctrines you believe. He said, be ready to defend the hope that you feel. So it's not so much that you have to be able to give an explanation for, you know, apparent contradictions in the Bible or why God, a loving God, would allow evil or something like that, as much as you need to be able to give an explanation to people when they say, hey, you have been horribly mistreated. Why is there still a smile on your face? That's the hope that we're to defend. That's the question we need to be able to answer, making a defense of that. Now, making a defense of our hope involves defending the doctrines of Scripture because our hope is based on those doctrines, right? So we need to be able to do that. But the point I'm making is the focus is on the hope itself. And that's important. Now, for some of you, that might be a wonderfully freeing principle. That might be a big relief to you. You might hear that and say, wow, that's great, because I'm not an academic type. I haven't read all the books. I don't have all the answers, and I can't do that kind of stuff. But giving someone an answer for why there's a smile on my face, that I think I can do. I can handle that. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to do that, right? In fact, rocket scientists might actually struggle somewhat at this point. There are certain kinds of people who, you know, they're the philosophical types, they're the scientific types, they're good at these kinds of arguments, and they've read the books, and they have the answers. But talking about their joy and hope, talking about giving an explanation for an emotion, that's kind of out of their realm. That's scary to them. It's scary to them because in many cases, they don't have very much hope or joy. Nobody's asking them to give an explanation for their hope and joy. They're not seeing that. So So for some, it's a freeing principle. For others, it's kind of a scary principle. Whatever, but whichever kind of person you are, I think it's significant that the passage, the one explicit passage in the New Testament that tells us to give an answer, a defense for the faith, for Christianity, specifies that we are to make our defense to those who ask for a reason for our hope. And one of the reasons why that's significant is because it says something about the type of person who's asking. It does not say, give a defense to those who mock our beliefs. The kind of people who ask about hope, if that's a particular thing that they're asking about, those kind of people are usually people who genuinely want an answer. The picture is not of some atheist railing against Christianity and you step in to defend it. The picture here is a person asking you, actually wanting to know, how do you maintain this kind of joy when you're being persecuted and mistreated? We proclaim the gospel to everyone. But when it comes to giving a defense, providing evidences and proofs and arguments for the faith, and generally speaking, keep that for the people who are actually genuinely interested. Don't get into arguments with people who don't have any intention of listening. Ruth Siemens wrote an interesting article on evangelism titled Workplace Evangelism, How to Fish Out the Seekers. I think actually a little more accurate subtitle would be How to Fish Out the Interested, because that's really what she writes about in the article. Her thesis in the article is this. When we try to win the lost, it's more effective if we go fishing rather than hunting. Sometimes people are they're hunters, you know, and they're trying to win the lost. They spot some prey and they go after them. Fishing is different. You lay out some bait and you see who bites and you go after them. And she has just a very interesting article about how to live this way. And she wins many to the Lord this way. She's just continually sending out clues in the way that you speak, in the way that you live, that lets people know, I know God, I love Him, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the types of people who come back and ask you about that, they're the ones that are tend to be receptive to the message. I put a trimmed down version of that article on our treasuringgod.com, and I would recommend it to you because it really does fit what Peter's saying here. Give a defense to the kind of people who will ask about your hope. Focus on the interested. Don't waste your time wrangling with the belligerent, generally speaking. One exception to that, now there's exceptions, and one exception is if you have an audience. You know, if there's others listening in, the person you're talking to might not be interested, but others who hear the debate might be interested, and so you might go ahead and engage in the debate. But even then, even if you do that, be very, very, very careful, because if the person you're talking to is arrogant and belligerent and angry, the tendency is always going to be for you to answer in kind, right? I mean, that's just the way we are. And we start to raise our voice and get belligerent. And as soon as you do that, you spoil your testimony. So if somebody just wants to argue, don't be drawn into that. Proverbs 26:4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. You'll just start doing all the same things he's doing. So these people that are throwing out all these objections, loving God, would never do this, never do that, or the Bible can't be trusted because of this thing or that thing, or what about radioactive decay, dating techniques, and the age of the earth? And those kind of people usually aren't the ones who are actually interested in getting the answers, no matter how good your arguments are. Usually, people like that are just throwing out, all they're doing is they're throwing out their favorite excuse for why they can continue to disobey God. They want to continue in their sin. They've got sin. They don't want to let go of it. They don't want to turn to God. And they watched the Da Vinci Code movie, or they read some book somewhere. They picked up some rhetoric from a college professor, or somehow read a website, picked up some kind of talking points. And that's their excuse. That's what they cling to. That's what they lean on. That's what saves them from judgment day, they think, and being answerable to God so they can continue in their sin. And so if you shoot down their arguments and if you disprove them, they'll just go get some other ones. They're not really considering, they're not really looking for the truth. They just don't want to bow the knee to Christ. And the principle I think we see here is that those people shouldn't be our main focus. Our main focus should be the ones who want to know about our hope. Okay, so Peter is calling us to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's inside us. And there are three things that we need to know, three principles he's going to give us on how to do that defense. The first one is the preparation, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer. Be prepared. Get ready. Do some preparation. Think about this ahead of time. Now, does that contradict what Jesus said back in Luke 12:11? when Jesus said, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So, you know, some people read that and they say, I don't need to concern myself with this. I don't need to prepare. I don't need to give any thought to this, any study to this. I'll just, when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will give me the right words and I'll say them. But then Peter comes along and says, no, be prepared. So which is it? How do we reconcile the contradiction? Well, the answer is there is no contradiction to reconcile. Jesus didn't say, don't prepare. He said, don't worry. Those aren't the same thing. Jesus' message is, don't be afraid. Don't have anxiety about it. The Holy Spirit will help you when the time comes. Don't fret. And the way not to worry, the way to not have anxiety, is to be prepared. Will the Holy Spirit help you? Yes. But don't ever use the Holy Spirit as an excuse to not prepare. The more you prepare, the more the Holy Spirit helps you. He works through our preparation. He works through our efforts. But if you disobey Him in the area of preparation, you're going to provoke Him to withdraw His help. I mean, think about my preparations of the sermon. If I just sat around all week and I didn't do any study, I just sat around and watched soap operas all week, and then I showed up here in the pulpit and tried to preach, what do you think the sermons would be like? Would this Holy Spirit speak through them the same way? I think the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of you and say, go find another church. Right? So there's no incompatibility here with Jesus and Peter. He's saying, don't worry, but do prepare. Now, I said a minute ago that this principle is scary for some because they don't have very much joy and hope, and so people aren't asking about that. There's another group of people that this is kind of scary for, and they find it scary because they do have hope. They have a smile on their face. They're fine there. They've got the joy, but they're not really sure why. They don't know for sure why, and they're afraid to look into it. They're reluctant to look into it because what if I look into it and I find there is no real good ground for it? There's not a good... What if there's no great explanation? I just believe in Him because my mom and dad believed in Him and I was raised to believe in Him. My friends did, and this is my culture, and I just want to believe. And what if my reasons turn out to be lame reasons? That is really scary prospect, because if that happens, not only are you humiliated and look like a fool in front of the person you're talking to, but now you have to question your whole belief system, right? You have to rethink everything. Maybe you shouldn't hang on to Christianity. Maybe you do need to look into other religions and consider all that, and that's just, you don't want to deal with that, so you don't even look into it. Just because you have hope and joy in your heart doesn't necessarily mean that you're able to give a good explanation for it. But Peter is saying you must be able to give that explanation. Be prepared. Get ready. Prepare yourself. And the implication here is that there is a good basis. You're going to find there's a ground for your hope. The Christian faith is not just a subjective lifestyle preference. It has a rational ground in objective truth that can be communicated to other people through reason. And so it's not enough for us to just have hope in Christ. We must also have a clear enough understanding of that hope that we can articulate it clearly to someone who asks about it. So you need to prepare. In order to have that kind of clarity in your understanding, you've got to prepare. How do you prepare? You just run out and buy the big book on defending your faith at the bookstore, or Apologetics for Dummies or whatever. How do you get ready to defend your faith? Well, it may require some study, might require some reading, but before you hit the books, start where Peter tells us to start. Start with your own heart. Just ask yourself, why do I have joy in the Lord? You, individually, specifically, why do you hope in Christ? Just whisper a prayer to God right now, right in the middle of the sermon. Just look to heaven and pray and say, God, why should I continue to believe in You? Why should I put my hope in You? Why should a person who follows You still have a smile on his face when he is mistreated and loses earthly treasures? Why? What are the reasons for your hope specifically? Just ask the Lord to guide you to that. And He will. He'll guide you. Start there. Now, go ahead and read the books and do the research and talk to people and ask questions, and that's fine. It's good to find out how God answered that question for other people. But the idea here isn't just to get the answer. It's to get your answer. What is it that gives you confidence that this is true. And typically, it'll be something along these lines. Here's some ways that people, some answers people have gotten from God. For some, it's the reliability of the witnesses. Right? Because almost everything we believe based on the testimony of reliable witnesses. Right? Most everything. You don't, all the people, all the things you believe about history, you didn't meet Abraham Lincoln. You just trust reliable testimony about him. You didn't meet people. Scientific things, you didn't actually measure the speed of light. You just trust some scientist that did it. Almost everything we believe. You watch the news, you're just believing testimony, right? Almost everything we believe based on testimony, not firsthand knowledge. And so the question is, how reliable are the writers of the New Testament? How trustworthy are they as witnesses? There are people who have devoted their lives to the study of the reliability of testimony. How can you tell for sure if somebody's giving a testimony in a trial? How can you tell if this guy's lying or if he's telling the truth? And people have put a lot of study into that. And some of the leading experts have taken those studies and applied them to the writers of the New Testament. One example is Sir Edward Clarke. Here's what he said. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day, the resurrection of Jesus. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the Supreme Court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a trustworthy witness is always artless and disdains a fact. So what he's saying is, oh, well, lots of times I've won cases before the Supreme Court on less evidence than this, less reliable witnesses than this. And when he says a truthful witness, you can tell a truthful witness because he's artless and disdains effect. That means he doesn't care how he comes off. He doesn't. You can tell. There's no embellishments, not a lot of superlatives, not adding in a lot of adverbs about, oh, this is really big, you know, this thing. He's just stating the facts. And when a person, you can tell they don't really care how they come off, they're just stating the facts. That's a more reliable witness, and that's the way the New Testament reads. You read it, they don't sound like somebody trying to convince you of a made-up story. They're just reporting what they saw, even reporting some things that actually create difficulties doctrinally, like they're teaching this, but then that thing doesn't really fit. And they don't care. They're just saying what they saw. It's evidence of reliable testimony. Clark continues. He said, the gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. And you can tell that they could prove these facts by the way they talk about them. Simon Greenleaf, professor of law at Harvard, he is considered even today as the foremost authority on legal evidences, evidences that are acceptable in a court of law. And Greenleaf was an atheist. He was goaded by his students into looking into the evidence for the resurrection. He did so. He stopped being an atheist. He became a Christian as a result. And here's what he concluded. He said, there is no unbiased jury in the world that would not accept the evidence for the resurrection. Now, maybe you're not an expert. You haven't made a lifelong study of legal evidences. But you actually are an expert because you make determinations numerous times every day on reliability of testimony, don't you? People tell you things, you hear things on the news, you read things on the web, and you're constantly making judgments. Okay, that's believable. I accept that. Ooh, that, I don't know, that sounds shaky to me. That person sounds, I don't know if I accept. And we're always making evaluations of how reliable someone is or how reliable some piece of information is. We know how to do that. And so maybe for you, when you pray that prayer, God, just show me, why do I believe? Why should I continue to believe? Maybe for you the answer is going to be centered around, the witnesses, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I believe them. Somebody might ask you, why is there still a smile on your face? Why do you hope and cry? And you just say, I read these guys, and they don't strike me as liars. I've dealt with liars in my life. I've heard people making up stories. These men don't sound like that. They sound like trustworthy, reliable witnesses. They include details. They even include details that make them look like buffoons, but they still throw them in there. They just come off as reliable. And they died for their belief in the resurrection. People just don't die for something they know to be false. So I trust them. Maybe that's the answer you'll get. Or you might go another direction. You might point to the teachings of Jesus and just say, I can't read the teachings of Jesus and conclude that they're just human ideas. I can't make that conclusion. Jesus, I mean, he claimed to be God, right? And to claim that, if it's not true, for someone to say, I'm God and he's not God, that would require that he's either a lunatic or at least a liar. I can't read Jesus' words and conclude either one of those. These aren't the words of a lunatic or a liar. His words are profound. I mean, have you ever read them? They are life-changing. They have the ring of truth. They feed my soul. They comfort and soothe my heart when nothing else in the world can. This is not the words of a mere man. Maybe that's the answer you'll get. Or maybe you'll point to the evidences for the resurrection. Even secular, we've done whole sermons on this, so I got to just kind of summarize, but even secular non-Christian scholars who do not believe in the resurrection, they don't accept miracles, they don't accept Christianity, they're unbelievers. The majority, the consensus of the majority of that body of scholars will admit these facts. Jesus did live. He died on a cross and was buried in a wealthy man's tomb. And on the third day, that tomb was found empty. Jesus' followers, who did not expect a resurrection, didn't even believe it at first, were convinced when that they saw the resurrected Christ and were so convinced that they were willing to die for it. The reports of the resurrection were honest reports. They admit all this. Honest reports by men who fully believed the events that they described actually happened, and the records of these events have been accurately preserved to this day. This is what the majority of secular scholars will admit. So if I decided right now to become a non-Christian, I would have constant nagging doubts about my non-Christianity, because I would be constantly thinking, how can I explain all this evidence for the resurrection? I'll tell you, for me, of all these, that's the one that to me is the rock, the bedrock of my faith. Whenever I have doubts, this is where I run. Maybe for you the answer will be connected to prophecy. You need to study the Old Testament prophecies and you just look. And I mean, they're naming names. They're giving specific chronological events, and it comes to pass with perfect precision. And it's so clear that it's not humanly generated. Only God can see the future like that. There's a lot of different ways that the Lord can show you this, and so if you find you look to the ground of your faith and you find that you're fuzzy on the question of why you believe, why you should continue to hope in Christ, there's all kinds of wonderful resources. Do some reading. There's a wonderful little book, just a basic, simple little book titled "Know Why You Believe" by Paul E. Little. I read that book when I was a kid, and it just really helped me open my eyes to have confidence in the truth of this. You want a more detailed study? The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's in our bookstore. It's in our library. Excellent book. There's some sermons we've done on the resurrection, sequel to the Passion on 4:11 of 2004, or More Convincing Than an Empty Tomb, 3:27 of 05. Those are both on Food for Your Soul. There's lots of resources. Do a little bit of research. Prepare. Be ready. That's the point. But be ready to be able to give a defense for your hope. Okay, so now we're prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks, but preparation isn't enough. Peter doesn't stop there. He's got two more principles. Here's the second principle, verse 15. Give this defense, but do it with gentleness and respect. Let's call this the posture of our defense. We've seen the preparation, now the posture. When the time comes to make your defense, that defense must be made with a certain attitude. We must respond to the posture of gentleness and respect. Gentleness, that's the word meekness. It's basically the meaning of that word is to be non-threatening, non-intimidating. When you give your defense of Christianity, when you're making this argument, the person you're talking to should not feel threatened or intimidated by the way you're communicating, by the way you're talking. Boy, are there ever a lot of Christians who need to underline this word in their Bible right here, right? Because most people who are interested in apologetics, most of the type of people who like to defend the faith, they just tend to also be the type who are aggressive and intimidating. All too often, they're the types who they just like to win arguments at all costs. They want to win an argument, sometimes even slip into sinful tactics like mocking or belittling the person or raising your voice or any of that kind of thing. They're being intimidating. They're not being gentle. They like to argue, and that's what they like to do. If you talk to them about gentleness, they'll just start arguing with you about the meaning of gentleness. But Peter's very clear. We need to be gentle and non-threatening because the goal is not to win the argument. It's to win the soul. And you can do the opposite of that by winning an argument. There have been times in my life where I have won an argument, and the result was that person's heart turned against me even more than it already was. I mean, I creamed them in the debate, and all that did was make them more resolved to reject what I was saying, because now they're mad at me. If your attitude or speech causes people to be biased against you in their heart, then no matter how the argument goes, they're not going to want to embrace your religion. But if they're favorable toward you because of your humility, they're more likely to be open to embracing what you embrace. This is just human nature. I mean, if the point is to save someone's soul from the fires of eternal hell for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would we do that in a way that makes them, pushes them towards defensiveness and argumentativeness and rejection? We must be gentle and non-threatening. This is the same gentle, quiet spirit that women are to have back in verse 4. And it is of great worth in the eyes of the Lord. So we're to be non-threatening. And what better way to do that? I mean, if we're to be gentle and non-threatening, what better way to accomplish that than to talk about hope? Right? That's something people can receive. Most people can receive words about hope. If you argue doctrines with intimidating intellect, that'll turn a lot of hearts away. But if you just display joyful, radiant hope and then defend it with humble, winsome meekness, that will win souls. Talk to people about how they can have joy in the midst of sorrow and hardship. Go there. When I share the gospel with people more and more, this is where I try to center. You're suffering. There's a way to have joy in your suffering. Talk to them about the unfulfilled longings in their soul. You know they have them. Times when there's a sense of emptiness or restlessness or meaninglessness, and the fact that they have some desires that nothing in the world seems to be able to satisfy. And then explain to them how the nearness of the presence of God is the only thing that can satisfy those appetites. They're God-given, built-in appetites for His presence. And He can satisfy those cravings. Talk about hope. And if they have a legitimate hang-up about the age of the earth or some apparent contradiction, fine, go get the answer, give it to them, and then get back to the topic of hope as soon as possible. So do this with gentleness. And the way to do that is to talk about hope. The second word for our attitude, our posture of our defense, the NIV translates it respect, but really it's the word fear. And I'm convinced it's referring, again, to the fear of God. So when you give a defense for the hope that's in you, do that with meekness and humility towards the person and fear and trembling towards God. Realize that God is listening into this conversation. Anytime we speak for God, that's something that you need to take very, very seriously, because it is, misrepresenting God is a grave evil. There's absolutely no place for cockiness in apologetics. None. And that's hard, because the more we learn, the more proud we tend to get. It's just natural. Sometimes when a person has done a lot of reading, they're very well read, they're very intelligent, or they've been to Bible college, they've been to seminary, there's a tendency for them to start talking down to people. And like, I'm the authority, you're the student, and I'm going to teach you. And without even realizing it, they tend to have this condescending sort of air. And if you've ever met somebody that's recently graduated from seminary, you know what I'm talking about. A person like that lacks fear of God. They're lacking understanding that God is listening. Martin Luther had a great statement on this passage. He said, "We should speak as though we are standing before the tribunal of God." When you give your defense, you're debating with somebody about Christianity, you give your defense for your hope, think about your attitude. Think back to the last time you sinned in an argument. You got into an argument and it degenerated and you were shooting from the hip. You're saying whatever you need to say to win. You're trying to make the other person look bad. You're trying to make yourself look good. You're trying to impress, whatever, all these sins that we fall into. Think about the last time you got into one of those. Now picture giving that same defense, except now you're in heaven. You're standing before the throne of God, and the Almighty speaks, and He says to you, give a defense for your hope. Now how would you speak? Now what would the tone of your voice sound like? That's the tone, that's the attitude, that's the posture that we are to have, that Peter says we're to have, as if the whole conversation were taking place before the high court of God in heaven. So, Peter's shown us the preparation for our defense and the posture for our defense. Now, one more, the power of our defense. How do you make this powerful? How do you make it so that when you talk, you know, sometimes you give a defense for the faith and or your hope and your words just fall to the ground, doesn't have any impact at all. Other times, it's very powerful and it really shakes the person. How can you make sure that your words will have an impact? What kinds of things will give your testimony power? Well, here's one in verse 16. He says, do this, keeping a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When you have made your defense, the power that will cause the mockers to be put to shame, if you maintain a good conscience, that's what will give it that power, your good conscience. You say, how do I maintain a good conscience? What does that mean? You do that by following all the principles that we've been learning all the way through chapters 2 and 3. By not getting angry, not getting upset, not retaliating, not getting frustrated, irritated, aggravated, whatever word you want to use for anger. Not letting those things crop up, but instead repaying their insults with blessings and kindness and humility and love. That's how you maintain a clear conscience in a conflict, by doing those things. And the goal of that is to put them to shame. Now, the NIV says they will be ashamed of their slander. That put to shame is a better translation, because when we think of the word ashamed, we typically think of the emotion, feeling guilt, feeling remorse, regret, whatever. But there are other Greek words that mean that. That's not what this word means. This word speaks not to how you feel, but rather to your social standing, status in the eyes of others. So maybe a better translation would be disgraced. Disgraced in the eyes of others. One scholar defines the word this way. He says, to be put to shame, whenever you read in your Bible, put to shame, it means to be overthrown or defeated and left at the mercy of one's enemies. So if someone is put to shame, it means he lost. And everybody can see he lost and you won. And it's clear. That's what will happen to the mockers when you keep a clear conscience in the exchange and respond with humility and love. It'll be clear that they lost and you won. It'll be clear to everybody. When you have a conflict with someone, the onlookers, the people that are observing this conflict, they don't know all the details. They don't know what's gone on in the past. They don't understand if you're in the right or wrong or anything like that. They're going to decide who's in right and wrong by just what they observe during the conflict. And if they observe this other guy being belligerent and hostile and unkind, and you're responding with graciousness and humility and patience and kindness, most onlookers will just automatically assume you're in the right, he's in the wrong. And that's the goal here. That other person will be disgraced. I mean, he'll ultimately be disgraced on Judgment Day when God sets all wrongs right. But only if you maintain a clear conscience. Otherwise, you'll be the one that's disgraced. So the goal is for them to be disgraced. Now, why do you want that goal? Why do you want them to be disgraced? Three reasons that I can think of. First, they need to be disgraced so that you can be vindicated, so that your hope isn't destroyed. Your hope and joy are so crucially important to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that they need to remain intact. But if you don't have a clear conscience so that you're put to shame instead of the other person's put to shame, then you will lose your hope and joy. They won't be intact. I've had times in my life when I was under attack, accused of wrongdoing, everyone turned against me, lost my job, the whole thing. And after the whole ordeal was over, I looked back and I still had joy because I had a clear conscience in the whole matter. I knew I was right before God. To the best of my knowledge, I had followed His word. And even though I was facing now some very difficult hardships, I didn't have fear in my heart. I had joy in my heart because nothing happened to my joy and hope because of my clear conscience. However, I've had other times in my life when I got into a conflict with someone, and at first I was in the right, but as far as I could tell, but then as the conflict went on, I did some things and I said some things that came from the flesh that were not pleasing to God, that were not godly. And so at the end of the whole thing, I didn't have a clear conscience anymore. And that did a great deal of harm to my joy and hope, because now I'm facing the possibility that all these hardships that I've got are God's chastening hand. I mean, I can handle everyone around me hating me as long as I know God is pleased with me. That I can handle. What I can't handle is the possibility that God might be displeased with me. Because you cannot have intimacy with God if you think that he's displeased with you, or if you suspect he might be displeased with you. And so it's vital that you be convinced that he's pleased with you so that you can maintain that intimacy with him that he wants. Psalm 41:11. I know that you are pleased with me, God, because my enemy does not triumph over me. The fact that he's disgraced shows me that you're pleased with me. If someone is against me, I need to be vindicated. Not because my reputation is important. It's not so that I can puff myself up with pride. Not so I can rub it in somebody's face. I need to be vindicated so that I can know that God is pleased with me. Now, we understand that that doesn't happen immediately. Doesn't happen right away. In some cases, you might have to wait till Judgment Day for it to happen. But generally speaking, the more in general, in your life, the more you maintain a clear conscience in a conflict, the more it will tend to be obvious to onlookers that you're the one who's in the right and the other person was in the wrong, and they will see that. That's the principle. So that's one reason why it's important for that person to be put to shame, so that I can be vindicated to maintain my hope. A second reason he needs to be put to shame is so that Christ will be vindicated. Look again at verse 15. He says, the reason the person is mistreating you is because of your good behavior. And then what are the next two words? In Christ. See, it's not really you they hate. It's Christ. They're mocking behavior that Christ commanded. And so they're mocking Christ. That's who they hate. That reflects, this behavior reflects on the nature of the one who commanded that behavior. And so when they mock that behavior, they're bringing reproach on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, one of two outcomes can transpire. Christ can look bad, or this person can look bad. And so for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want all who revile Christ's likeness to be put to shame, so that Christ can be vindicated. So it's important that they be disgraced so that your joy remains strong and so Christ's name is vindicated. And then a third reason why they need to be disgraced is so that they can be saved. Your opponent can be saved. That being disgraced might bring them to repentance. And then they can actually be forgiven. See, the pangs of conscience that bring a person to repentance operate even in unbelievers. But if you sin against them in the process, you're going to mess that up. You're going to get in the way of that whole process. Because when you're in a conflict with someone, I mean, that person, they're speaking against you in evil ways. They're unloving, ungodly, harsh ways. Afterwards, after the conversation, they're going to have to deal with their conscience, right? Because even unbelievers have a conscience. The Holy Spirit even convicts non-Christians. So now they got to wrestle with their conscience. And their conscience is going to be saying things to them. You shouldn't have spoken that way. This was wrong. You should not have acted that way. You shouldn't have treated them that way, and so on. Now, when their conscience is doing that, what are they going to be doing? Arguing back, right? They're going to try and justify themselves. Say, no, I was right. I know that because that's what happens in my heart. I speak in a sinful way to my wife, pangs of conscience hits me, and I'm arguing up a storm with my conscience. No, it was okay, I was right, she was right, whatever. This is just the way fallen human beings naturally respond to the conviction of sin. We try to justify ourselves. So, that's what's going to happen in this person. After you've had this conflict, they're going to be wrestling with their conscience. They're going to be trying to argue back with their conscience. So there's this wrestling match. And what's going to determine who wins that wrestling match? What's going to determine whether they come out and say, yeah, I was wrong, or I'm justified, I was right? One huge factor in determining which way it goes is going to be, did you sin against them during the conflict? Because if at any point in the conflict you sinned against them, you let some ungodly words fly, or you slandered them, or you sinned against them in some way, then you know what's going to happen. When they get in that wrestling match with their conscience, they're going to just latch on to your sin, fix their attention on that, and they're never going to admit that they were in sin. So your sin against them can foul up the whole process of the way the conscience is supposed to work. But if you keep a clear conscience, you keep a clear conscience through the whole thing, you don't sin against them, then maybe they will lose the wrestling match with their conscience. Maybe they will come to the point and admit that they were in the wrong. And if that attitude catches on in their heart and they admit to that small thing, they might admit to some bigger things and finally come to a point of actually repenting before the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And again, it doesn't happen instantly. Obviously, the fact that you were doing good and keeping a clear conscience wasn't enough to prevent them from slandering you in the first place. So it's not going to automatically happen. But the day will come when their eyes will be opened and they will see that they were in the wrong. For sure, it's going to happen on Judgment Day. But in many cases, prior to Judgment Day. Psalm 37:6, He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Vindication here in this life. There will be times when they see your good behavior in Christ. They slander it. But then you respond with gracious humility and meekness and non-retaliation. And in many cases, that'll be enough to make them realize they were in the wrong and they repent. And if they do that before the second coming, it can result in their conversion. That's 1 Peter 2:12. They will glorify God on the day He visits. Even though they accused you of wrongdoing, slandered you because of the way you responded. All right. Well, how can you put all this into practice? How can you respond to this sermon and obey this passage? The obvious answer to that is by doing some work to prepare yourself to give an answer, right? Just do some reading, do some praying, do some thinking, studying, asking. Prepare yourself to give a ground. Make sure the ground of your hope is clear enough in your mind so that you can make it clear to someone else. That's one application. A second one, obvious one, is work on the posture and power of your defense. Fight hard against anger and pride and argumentativeness and anything else that's going to take away your clear conscience and bring them to repentance. Those are a couple of, those are excellent ways to put this into practice, but let me just suggest two others that aren't quite as obvious. First, and this is the most important one of all, hope in God. Put your hope in Him. Of all the things, when you are down and you need a boost, and when you are discouraged, when you're depressed and you need joy, instead of looking to some other thing, look to the next experience of His presence. Look to the next fulfillment of His promises. Look forward to that. Let that be the injection of joy that you need. Make that the hope of your life. Live that way. This whole thing starts when they're asking you to give a reason for the hope you have. So you have to have this hope for it to all get the ball rolling. Hope in God. Always be striving to increase your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one. And then second, go out of here today rejoicing over the fact that you serve a God who's worthy of that hope. Amen? Psalm 25:3. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. I mean, He is worthy. He never disappoints, ever. Everything that this world looks to for their hope will eventually disappoint. God will never disappoint. He's always enough. We don't have to be afraid that we can stand before anybody, scholars, celebrities, kings, presidents, anybody. We can stand up and boldly proclaim, this is true. We can do that without any fear because we know that our hope, there's zero possibility that anybody could ever prove our hope false. It is true. God is worthy of this hope, and God has graciously provided adequate grounds for that hope. He has given us proof in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, providing many convincing proofs so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is valid. There are people who say, oh, you can't really prove Christianity. Yes, you can. God has given us the proof. So let's go out of here rejoicing that we serve a God like that. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise You for being like that, for being worthy of hope, never disappointing, and also of giving us such confidence. And Lord, I just ask for those who are struggling at some point of these things that we've been talking about and who are afraid. Lord, let us go forth without fear and trust in You. And let us if there are people who are struggling with doubts and those doubts are fogging their vision, Lord, show them without equivocation how unassailable these promises in Your word are so that they might not be crippled by doubts. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. about have 5 or 6 minutes left here before we dismiss the question. Okay, go ahead. I think William Lane Craig debating the atheists who are not open to hear his arguments, I think if you ask William Lane Craig why he does that, I think his main reason would probably not be so much so that he can win, that he thinks he's going to win the heart of the person he's debating. I think it's because of the onlookers. And that's why I gave that explanation. If there are onlookers, if there's others listening in, I mean, all the rest of us really profit whenever William Lane Craig gets in a debate with anybody. The whole church benefits, right? And so I think that's why he does it. I don't think he's thinking that necessarily just the atheists he's talking to. I'm sure he hopes that and prays for that. And sometimes it probably happens, but in most cases it doesn't happen. He debates the same guy over and over. But he keeps doing it, and the rest of us, the onlookers, benefit. No, I don't think we, if somebody's reviling Christ, I don't think we ignore it. We can speak up for Christ. I'm just saying, don't engage in argumentation. Don't be drawn into a fight. You can proclaim the truth. If somebody is mocking Christ, I'm not going to spend a lot of my time trying to argue point by point back and forth when it's clear that they're not listening. What I'll do instead is just proclaim that their sin and the righteousness of Christ, defend that in the sense of proclaiming it and leave it at that. But if I'm going to spend a lot of my time and energy engaging with somebody, I'm going to do it with somebody who's open, not someone who's closed. So, okay. That's right. And yourself. You know, when you defend your faith, you give an answer for your hope. Every time you do that, it makes that ground that you're standing on all the more solid and your hope all the more powerful. So, yeah. Okay, what's the difference between faith and hope? Hope rises out of faith. So faith believes what God has said, trusts it to be true. But hope is the emotion that results in that when you're believing His promises, His wonderful promises that you're looking forward to be true. So if I believe that something is going to happen tomorrow, and I'm just convinced. You tell me that it's going to happen, and I trust you, and so I'm absolutely convinced that it's going to happen. That's faith. I'm trusting you, that's faith. If this thing that's going to happen is so delightful that it puts me in a good mood today, even though it's not going to happen until tomorrow, that good mood I'm in, that's hope. So hope and faith are tied together, because hope, you cannot have any hope if you don't have the faith. If you're not sure it's going to happen, or you're not sure it's going to be wonderful, you don't really believe that, then you won't have the joy. So you can't have hope without faith, but they're not exactly the same thing. Does that help? One results from the other. So, okay. All right. Lee? Okay. So, yeah, do not be afraid of their threats, but always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you to give a reason for the hope that's in you. What you're saying is this seems to describe hostile people, not open-hearted people. And I agree with that. I think that that's the context. It's hostile people. But I think by the time that they're asking for a defense of your hope, the implication to me is that that's an honest question, so that they start out hostile, and because of your godly response, because of your hope-filled response to their hostility, they soften and become interested. So I don't want to press this too far and say that, you know, you're in sin if you ever talk to somebody who isn't 100% open. I don't want to get carried away here. It's always a good thing to proclaim the truth. I'm just saying, in general, the focus of the New Testament tends to be most of your energy going towards the open-hearted and not the closed-hearted. I'm not saying you never speak to them or never respond to them or never answer them. But I am saying that your primary energy should be towards the open-hearted. You see that numerous times in Scripture. Jesus said, if they reject you in one city, knock the dust off your feet and go to another city. Now, how long do you wait before you give up on them? It doesn't say. That's a judgment call. And you try for a while. But when it becomes clear that they're being belligerent, Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before swine. people, and who are the swine? They're people that are just going to trample them under their feet. They made it crystal clear. That's all they're going to do is trample those pearls under their feet and then turn and attack you and tear you to pieces. And he says, that's giving what's holy to dogs. So that's casting pearls before swine. Don't do that. Once they make it clear that that's going to be their response. So, yeah, I'm just offering this as a general principle, not as an absolute law. Okay, so the question is, she said, I'm a bold person. I'm not a gentle person. I struggle with the gentleness. So what do I do? Should I try to forfeit the boldness and just, or how do they work together? Definitely don't forfeit the boldness. That's a virtue. We saw that you see that in Acts when they receive persecution and they threaten their lives. The authorities say, we will put you to death if you keep preaching. So you stop preaching, and what do? They call a prayer meeting, and what do they pray for? What would you pray for if the authority says, we're going to kill you if you keep preaching? What would you pray for? Maybe some protection? They didn't pray for protection. What did they pray for? Boldness. They said, Lord, they're threatening us. Give us some boldness. Let us go out there and raise our voices and proclaim the truth. So you don't want to forfeit boldness. However, boldness is not contradictory to meekness. We can have both. Jesus had both. Jesus was courageous. He was bold. He was meek. And no matter what our giftedness is, Satan is always going to try to shove you in the direction of that giftedness so that you lack the virtues, the balancing virtues. And so we all struggle with this. If those of us who are naturally, the meekness comes naturally, the boldness is hard. And if the boldness comes naturally, the meekness might be hard. We just need to strive for all of the virtues in Scripture because none of them contradict each other. So I would say don't back off on your boldness at all. Take advantage of it. Make much of it. But try to grace it with meekness. You know, learn how to add meekness to it. Okay, so if you didn't hear that, Ron, he does street preaching every day, and when he says very often people come and they'll have the age of the earth argument or this argument or that argument, and when they do, he'll say, I have answers for that, but before we get into that, let me just ask you, if I can provide you with the answers and give you proof of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you humble yourself, repent of your sin, and follow him today? And he says, usually they say no, they're not interested in that, and in which case he says, fine, I'm going to get back to my preaching. But I'll pray for you, and I think that's a good approach. So. Okay, one more. Excellent. Yeah. If you didn't hear that, back to the first question. Boldness gets us moving to do the action. Gentleness is the way that we do the action. If we get it mixed up, then we use our boldness in the way that we do the action, and that's where we get into trouble. But if we use the boldness to get us moving and gentleness to inform and govern the way that we do it, then that would be a good balance. The other thing I was going to add to that was boldness is, gentleness is sometimes a function of being able to be bold because you know for sure that you're right. When people are on shaky ground, they'll start to be less gracious in the way that they talk, right? If you argue with somebody and their foundation is crumbling, and what happens? The volume of their voice goes up, and the harshness of their rhetoric cranks up because they're losing the war over on the reason side, and so they have to get it gain back what they can just from overpowering you. But when you talk to somebody, they know there's no chance that they're wrong. Then they usually don't get real worked up, right? If you got a 5-year-old talking to you about whatever, and you know for sure you're right, you don't usually get all riled up and worked up because you know you're right. You know that, and there's no chance that you're going to be proved wrong, and so you can be calm. So sometimes some of the gentlest guys are the most muscular guys, right? They're not threatened, and so they don't have to be threatening, and so that can work into it too.